Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The connection that exists between the birth of Christ and the death of Christ are certainly evident for those who are willing to see it. It is there for us to see in the Word. The world, and many that would call themselves Christians, seem to not understand that. There are many that are celebrating today the what they would call the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday, of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem. Next Sunday they are preparing to celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Him from the dead. And although those things are good things to recognize and to study and to learn about, the Scriptures don't tell us to celebrate those days as days set apart. The Scriptures tell us to celebrate the death of our Lord on a consistent basis, to celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection constantly. I think they miss the meaning because of even these days of Palm Sunday and Easter, because they forget about the birth of Christ. Do you remember the name that the angel told Joseph to name the Son of God? Do you remember why He said to name Him that? When you think about that is the reason for His death. That is the reason for His resurrection. If it were not for that reason, there would have been no point for Him to even be here. If it were not for that reason, there would be no point for His death. There would be no point of His resurrection. If He had come to just live a life to show us how to live, if He had been just a good teacher, if He had been just a good prophet, then His life and His death would have been without point. We have been examining the names of God for a number of months and going through the Scriptures, quite a bit into the Old Testament and a few here in the New Testament, of who God is, who He reveals Himself to be through the names that He gives Himself or the names that others call Him. And we tonight are going to be examining the name of Jesus. Now, we haven't exhausted those names, but I thought it was appropriate to end on Jesus and next week Christ, to wrap up that series, because that is the meaning of all of them for Christians. And so we're looking at Jesus tonight, especially here in Matthew chapter 1. And I'll read verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now the context of this, we always want to make sure we are in the context, is very clear and is very familiar to us. It is the birth of Christ. Mary was pregnant before her marriage, before she was to be married to Joseph. And Joseph, being a good man, being one that was upright, wanted to put her away privily, was to separate himself from her quietly so that there was no attention brought to Mary and no attention brought to him. But his main concern was not himself. It was for her, so that there wouldn't be those talking about her all over the place. And that was what his mindset was. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, the child that is in the womb of Mary is of the Holy Ghost. That is where it is from. It is going to be the Son of God. It is going to be the Son of the Most High. And he was commanded to name the boy Jesus. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. So that is the name. It is a very classical name for a Jew to receive. This is not something that is new and different. It's the Greek form of that Hebrew name. And this is the very one that the angel says to Joseph, this is the very one that was promised by Isaiah the prophet. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the Son of the Most High. This is all of the names that have been proclaimed for the Messiah are here in this one that will be born. And you're to call his name Jesus. And Joseph, as the baby was born, Joseph did exactly as the angel had commanded. He named the son Jesus. So what does that name mean? Well, it is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. That name means Savior. That's the literal interpretation of it, Savior. Joshua was a Savior for Israel, not in the sense that Jesus is for people and their sins, but he was a Savior. He was the one that led them into battle. He is the one that rescued them time and again from their enemies. Jesus is the Savior. That's the difference. He is the one and only Savior. So why that name? Why is that the name that is decided upon from God Almighty to be given to this one that was to be born? Well, the scriptures tell us in the same sentence. It says here that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the reason for his birth. That was the reason for his life. That's the reason for his death. And that's the reason for his resurrection. For he shall save his people from their sins. There are a lot of things that we learn about the name of Jesus based on that phrase. Based on that phrase alone. First off, we recognize that we need someone to save us. We need somebody to save us. God would not have sent his son to die for sinners if we could have done it ourselves. If, as so many religious groups claim, if we need to do something to earn salvation, then why would God have sent his son? Why would God have sent Jesus Christ to live as a human, to humble himself, and then to die on a cross if we could do it? If I had it in me, then there was no need for anyone else to come. The idea that some will even say, well, he has come and then I'm going to help. I'm going to be part of the work. Well, that's just as foolish. How can I add to what the work of the Son of God does? This, in theological terms, is called being totally depraved. I am without help. I am without help before God. That's why Jehovah sent his son to die. If I had help among myself, by my own power, there would not have been a need. Romans 3 backs this up in verse 9 through 18. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they, speaking of the Jews? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And not only that, their throat is an open sepulchre. I put the not only that in there, that's my own words. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That description is for Jews and Gentiles alike. It is for every person on the earth. How can you say that? Well, the scriptures tell us in other places, Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's every single one of us. Romans 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is not in our ability to please God. It's not possible. Romans 5, 6 through 10. Romans, you can see, is full of the wonderful ministry of Paul. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the work of God. Why? He sent his son to save his people from their sins. Why? Because his people could not save themselves from their sins. It was not a possibility. We are totally depraved. We are totally without life spiritually before God. We have all come under His wrath. But here He says, "For He shall save His people from their sins." There's another lesson here for us, that He has a people. That He has a people that He has chosen. That He has a people that He has set apart. They are His people. Romans 8, we think of this, Christians will quote this portion of Scripture often and frequently to reassure themselves that God is working things out well for, in their lives. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Most of the time people will stop there. But when you go on, it says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. If God be for, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." It is in God's purview. He has claimed a people. He has claimed a people in the Old Testament, and He called them Israel. They are His chosen people. Why do we think that there's going to be anything different in the New Testament age? He has a chosen people. He has an elect group that He has chosen. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." It is of His choosing. It is of His grace that anyone is a Christian. It is nothing to do with me. It is nothing. God didn't say, well, you know what, Chuck is a good guy. I'm going to choose him. Well, if that was the case, there are all kinds of people that I know that have been Christians that weren't good guys before Christ saved them. And I know my own heart that I was not a good guy before Christ saved me, that I was a sinner, that I had done wrong, that I had constantly done wrong, and that I struggle against those things even today. Why? Because I'm depraved. God had to do something for me. And He did so in election. In Romans chapter 9, this is again pointed out, and Paul uses the Old Testament to prove his point. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 29. He says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." It is of God that showeth mercy. He shows mercy on whom He will show mercy. Whom He will, He hardens. He will have compassion on whom He has compassion. Here, the idea of Jacob and Esau was brought forward and said, I've chosen Jacob before they were born. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That was God's choosing. And He is the Almighty. He is the ruler of the universe. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows all of these things, and He is the one that makes the choice. Not based off of anything that I have done, but based off of everything that He has done. Or based off of everything of who He is, He makes that choice. This is confirmed to the disciples. In John 15, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you." I always used to think when I was younger, I grew up in a Arminian background, and they would always say that it's God has done all of this, and now you have to choose him. It is your choice. And it always puzzled me why the disciples didn't have that choosing. What happened to the disciples? Christ chose them. He spoke to them and said, follow me. And they followed him. Why should any Christian be any different than those disciples? We are all the same. It is all based off of God's unconditional election. And you think about this, and the next point goes right along with it. Think about this phrase, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who did Christ die for? Who was he here to save? Was he here to save? Was he here to pay the price for the sins of those that don't trust him? Well, that would be foolish. He came to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel says to Joseph. That's the point. His people. The atonement is not limited in its power. It is not limited in its strength. The blood of Christ could save the entire universe if that was the choosing of God. God is all-powerful, and the blood of Christ, the blood of the atonement, is all-powerful. That this is one of the most difficult doctrines that I ever had to get my mind wrapped around. It is not easy. But you think about this. Here in John 3:16, the famous verse that was always quoted to me when I was an Arminian, and used by me when I was talking to those that were not, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I always focused on the God so loved the world part. That was always my focus. He loved the world. So it's got to be the world. It never dawned on me that, to speak from a Jew's perspective, anyone outside of the Jewish nation was the world. That all of the nations and tongues and tribes, that God was going to save people out of every one of them. But that doesn't mean he's saving every one of them. Because the verse doesn't stop, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that they should have everlasting life. No, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the qualification. That's the qualification. See, Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins. The blood of Christ did not avail for Judas. Judas wasn't purchased under that blood, was he? It was not an opportunity for Judas to say, no, you know what? I'm going to choose Christ now. That wasn't there. He was the son of perdition. Romans chapter 9, it says, "For he," again, the same verse, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." The thing that made me understand this doctrine more than anything else, and it seems like a strange thing, was the high priestly garments in the Old Testament. The robes that Aaron put on first before anyone else, and then later on the high priests throughout the Old Covenant. And it may sound like a strange thing, but those high priests had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the Lamb, and they would place the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat. And what the garments of the high priest have? Had a breastplate. And that breastplate had 12 stones. And on those 12 stones were what? They were the names of the tribes of Israel. And on the shoulders, he had stones on his shoulders. And inscribed on the stones on his shoulders were the names of the tribes of Israel. And it struck me for a long time as to why someone that was not Jewish had to become a proselyte to Judaism to be considered a child of God in the Old Testament. And it struck me because the high priest was representing those 12 tribes. He wasn't representing Edom before God. He wasn't representing Moab. He wasn't representing the Philistines. He wasn't representing the Assyrians. He was representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the only people. So when you were put outside of the camp, when you were no longer a child of Israel, you were no longer represented by the high priest. Well, Jesus Christ is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he made a sacrifice. His sacrifice was himself, and he died to save his people from their sins. He died knowing exactly who he was paying the price for. Why? Because he had already chosen them before the foundation of the world. It goes hand in hand with election. It goes hand in hand with that situation. He said, well, there's a lot in this. There's even more in this. He says, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. There's no question about it. There's no question in the mind of God that Jesus Christ is going to save his people from their sins. He is going to do it. The ones that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ is going to save. There's no doubt about it. He says to the Father, he's praying, he says, I have not lost one that you have given me. He's never going to lose one that he has been given. He is going to set out. He's going to do what he set out to accomplish. He's going to save his people from their sins. In John 10, it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now there's a number of wonderful doctrines in that portion of Scripture. But you hear what he says to the Jews. You hear what he says to the Pharisees. You are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's irresistible grace. It's when Jesus Christ calls your name, you're going to come to him. He has given you the power to become the Son of God. That's what he does. That's all in his hands. You see this in the language that he gives. My Father, which gave them me. Now you can take that in one of two ways. You can say, my Father, which gave me to them. That can work in that same language. That gave Jesus Christ to them is greater than all. You can also take it, my Father, which gave them to me. Those are both there in that language. And here is the situation. Jesus Christ has sheep. And he is going to call those sheep. And those sheep are going to hear his voice. And those sheep are going to come to him. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. It's all in his name. He's the Savior. That's where it all comes from. In John chapter 6, the wonderful portion of Scripture where he's talking about the bread of life, where he is the bread that's come down from heaven. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So every single one that God has chosen in his election, the Father is going to draw him. And every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto the Son. Every one. There's no doubt about it. He is going to draw them by his grace. Jesus Christ is so wonderful, is so amazing, that when he opens the eyes of the blind, how can you not love him? When he makes the lame to walk, how can you not leap for joy at the sight of the Savior? That's what's taking place. He shall save his people from their sins. And it doesn't stop. There's the perseverance or preservation of the saints. People use those phrases in different senses. The preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is from a human perspective. Preservation is from a heavenly perspective. God is going to take care of his people. How do we know that? We're going to persevere. How do we know that? Because it says, he shall save his people from their sins. All that believeth in me, I grant unto them eternal life. You're trusting Christ. He's going to save you. He shall save his people. There's no doubt. It's not he's going to save some of them. He's going to save part of them. No, he's going to save them all. The same verses that we quoted just a moment ago, John 10. Where he's going through and they've asked him, are you the Christ? And he says, I've told you plainly. And he's talking about the sheep. And then what does he say? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's the preservation of the saints. That's Jesus Christ saying, God the Father has given them to me. I have saved their souls, and they are mine forever. Nothing is going to happen to them. There is no one that's strong enough to take them out of my hand. There's no one that can come along and pull them out. No matter what Satan does to a child of God, he cannot take them out of the hand of the Father. He cannot take them out of the love of the Son. It's impossible. Paul confirms this in Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing's able. And you say, well, that list sounded like a lot of things on the outside. Yes, but in the beginning, he says, shall tribulation, the tribulation we go through, will that separate us? Will that separate a child of God? Will it be so hard that they'll leave Christ? It's not possible. Shall distresses? No. Shall persecution? No. Shall the hardships of life, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or none of those things can separate a child of God from God. None of those things will be able to break down the spirit of a child of God and say, I don't want him anymore. It's not possible. Why? Because he's in the Father's hands. He's in the Father's hands, and the Father is always going to care for his child. How can he not? He sent his Son. He sent his Son to die. He sent his Son to save his people from their sins. He's going to accomplish what he set out to accomplish. He said on the cross, it is finished. Salvation has been finished. It's sealed. The name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The job is done. It's not done by me. It's not done by any other preacher. It's not done by any of us. It's done by Christ. He shall save his people from their sins. And not only that, there's that future resurrection that he's promised. Why? Because he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Not will have. No, you have it now. It's a present reality of the future. You have it. It's never going to leave. That's the promise of that preservation, that one day you're going to be raised from the dead. Your soul is going to be reunited with your spirit if you have to die before he comes. And it's going to be a wonderful time, because you will have never tasted of a spiritual time away from God. You have eternal life. You have it now if you're a Christian. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, if you've been saved by the blood, you have it, and it's never going to go away. It's never departing from you. Revelation 21, the end of it. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And it's a glorious thing to think upon. To think about what Jesus Christ has done. And it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the promise. That's the promise, and we already know the end of the story. It's already written down. There's no doubt about the promise being fulfilled. Jesus Christ wins. You know, I've heard people say, well, Revelation, it's about we win. No, it's not about we win. It's about Jesus Christ wins. Because it's always been His work. It's always been the work of His Spirit. It's always been the work that He does on our behalf because we can't do it. We're not strong enough to do it. Why? It's right there in His name. Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. It's His work to do. It's not my work to do. It's not me choosing Him. So what is it? What is the need? Yet there's responsibility of man. I don't know how responsibility of man and the action and the election of God go together. I don't know how the will of man and the will of man and the will of God go together. God is sovereign. I know that. I believe that because the Bible teaches that. I believe it's true. So what must you do to be saved? Well, Jesus says it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Believing on the Son of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer kneels there before Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is simple: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the answer. How can I believe if I'm not elected? Being elect is not your concern. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is your concern. Then later you work out your own election. How? By trusting Christ. You still trust Him today just as you did before. It never stops. It never goes away. It never says, "Well, I did it once." So there are many people in the States that will say, "Well, I once saved, always saved." And what they mean is, I was saved, I walked down the aisle, and I trusted Christ once, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. My ticket is punched, and that's all I have to worry about. It's in my back pocket. I'll live how I want to live. That's not what it means. What it means is I trust Christ every day. I trust Christ every day, and I look to Him every day. And He keeps me every day. And I persevere every day because I'm a child of the King. I don't want to displease my Savior. Why? Because He's my Savior. Because that's why He came. Because that's the name that He bears. Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. What a name to be praised. And so we point you to the Savior.